Let's turn to the bulletin, and you'll find there the reading for this morning in Psalm 96. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless his name. Tell of his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous works among all the peoples. For great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods, for all the gods of the peoples are worthless idols. But the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts. Worship the Lord in the beauty of splendor of holiness. Tremble before him all the earth. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Yes, the world is established. It shall never be moved. He will judge the peoples with equity. Let the heavens be glad and let the earth rejoice. Let the sea roar and all that fills it. Let the field exult and everything in it. Then shall all the trees of the forest sing for joy before the Lord. For he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in his faithfulness. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Well, if you've ever hoped for a day in which all the differences and divisions of the human race would be resolved, if you've ever longed for a day when all the injustices that have been done in history and are being done today in the world were brought to rights, then this psalm is for you. Psalm 96, I think we could describe as a Catholic psalm. Now, I know the word Catholic always gets Protestants a bit jittery. But this psalm belongs to the whole church. It's not a sectarian psalm. The word Catholic speaks of the true church throughout the world and throughout time and eternity. The church that gladly confesses the creeds of the church, the triune God, the incarnate Christ, and the indwelling Spirit. The church that proclaims the heart of the gospel, that Christ died, that Christ is risen, that Christ will come again. This psalm is addressed not only to the people of God, to Israel. It's addressed to all the nations. It points us forward in history to the universal kingdom of God, the global reach of the kingdom of God. You can see that in verse 1. The scope is global, all the earth. Verse 3, the nations, all the peoples are mentioned in verse 3. There is nothing sectarian or provincial about the biblical faith. Its vision is expansive and all-embracing. It is a Catholic faith. But this psalm also points us into the future, and it keeps the coming of the Messiah before our eyes and the expectations of the church. We've been reading about the coming of the Messiah in previous psalms. Here it's the Lord who is coming, and although it's not spelled out yet in the Old Testament because the time had not fully come, the relation between the Messiah who was coming and the Lord who was to come is something that we now understand. We know how this will resolve itself. The Lord will come. He will take on human nature. He will be born as a Jew. He will be born as a son of David. He will become Israel's Messiah, and as such will inherit the kingdom from the Father. This is a psalm that was always waiting for what it is to be what it is today. A Christian hymn to Christ as the King. So what it puts before us then is the Holy Catholic Church, the whole family of God in all its diversity of place and time, of persons and race and state. It gathers together all the church in heaven and on earth, wherever and whenever they have been, are now, or will be. It especially envisions the gospel church as opposed to the Old Testament church. It's not limited by geography or genealogy. Cyril of Jerusalem, one of the early church fathers, says of the church, the bride of Christ, she is called Catholic because she is diffused over the whole world from one end of the earth to the other. This also points to the newness of God's present work, as by the coming of Christ, all nations without distinction are invited to the gospel feast and to fellowship with God. The word Catholic grew up into popularity in reaction to a sect in the early church. That sect, known as the Donatists, believed that the true church was restricted to the limits of, wait for it, Africa. The African church was very strong in the early church, and it had very strong leaders, and they argued that the true church was only in Africa. The word Catholic pushed the boundaries of what the church is and says, no, the church is not narrowly defined. It is not sectarian. It is not limited to Africa or any other region of the world. It is for the whole world. And not only is it for the whole world, it's the Orthodox Church that confesses the faith that you find in the creed, such as the creed we said this morning. So at the time of the Reformation, the Reformed were at pains to demonstrate that they were Catholic first and then Reformed, that they were Reformed Catholics. Well, all that's a background to this psalm, and you're going wondering, how on earth did he get all of that from this psalm? So we're going to spell it out how we got there. The psalm itself falls into three parts. If you're taking notes, there are 3 points. This morning, there's a song. And then at the center, there's a summons. And then at the end, there is a sovereign. So let's start with the song, a song that expresses a great salvation. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Now, once again, notice that there is a repeated use of the word Lord here 3 times in these opening verses. And it's the uppercase letters, all uppercase letters, which tells you it's the word, the name Yahweh. It's God's proper name. It's the name that God revealed to Moses on Mount Sinai. I am that I am. Oh, sorry, not Mount Sinai, in the desert. I am that I am. John Calvin writes of this name. This is very plain that God, by calling himself I am, attributes to himself alone divine glory, because he and he alone is self-existent and therefore eternal. And so he and he alone thus gives being and existence to every creature. Francis Turretin explains that the name reveals the eternity and the independence of God. So we're to sing a song to the Lord, this new song. What is this new song? Well, this new song is new because it responds to truth freshly received or experienced. This expression, a new song, is used of songs of salvation sung to God as the Creator and the Redeemer and the King. And this immediately is drawing us towards Jesus, the Son of God, whose very name speaks of salvation. His name is Jesus. When the angel comes to his stepfather Joseph, or who will be his stepfather Joseph, the angel tells him, you will call his name Yahweh Saves. Because that's what he's going to do. He will save his people from their sins. And wherever this picture of the global world, the church, the nations, is involved in the Old Testament, you often find it linked to this idea of Jesus as Yahweh saves. I am who saves. So in Revelation chapter 5, Jesus appears fresh from the cross and the resurrection. He appears in heaven. And every creature joins to sing a new song. That's what it says, a new song, saying, "Worthy are you, for you were slain, and by your blood you redeemed people for God from every tribe, language, people, nation, and you have made them a kingdom of priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth." So there you have three links to our passage today. You have Jesus, who is the Lord, and he's being addressed. You have the language of a new song, and you have the description of the impact of this salvation song that is reaching out from what Jesus accomplishes to embrace every tribe, language, people, and nation. We are to sing to the triune God through our Lord Jesus Christ particularly. And the whole world, the whole earth is charged to join us in the song. Here is to be the praise of the church universal, the church Catholic. It takes the whole earth and it takes the whole church to do justice to God's wonderful works. Here's what Isaiah says. Sing to the Lord a new song. Sing his praise from the ends of the earth. Let us go on. Sing to the Lord. I said the Lord's name is used three times here. Spurgeon points to this and he says, "The sacred fire of adoration only burns with vehement flame where the Trinity is believed in and is beloved." The naming of the Lord three times points us to the Trinity. And it talks of the salvation. Tell of his salvation, it says. Literally, evangelize, tell the good news of his salvation. Preach it day after day, preach it unceasingly. Now, of course, the word salvation embraces every act of rescue that God ever does, even the ways in which he's rescued you. But fully and completely and perfectly, it refers to the action, his action in Christ, as the Nicene Creed puts it, for us and for our salvation. So here is this dynamic movement. First of all, upwards towards God, singing to God, praise, and then outwards in declaration and proclamation to the world about this great salvation. It's fleshed out. Look at verse 3. Declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous works among all the peoples. His glory. Declare his glory. That is the glory of the Lord Jesus. The glory of the glorious person, the Messiah, who is the brightness of the Father's glory, having all the perfections of deity in him, as Paul says. In him is all the fullness of God pleased to dwell. The Apostle John says, "We have seen his glory, glory as of the only begotten Son of the Father." Glory that appears in creation, glory that appears in salvation. Glory where we see a display of his divine wisdom, power, justice, truth, faithfulness, love, grace, and mercy. We see his glory. The glory that he has now that he has taken his resurrected human nature into heaven and been glorified. The glory he has as the one who is at the right hand of the Father, having finished his work, having been highly exalted. He who is at the right hand of the Majesty on High, crowned with glory and honor. Glory that is today to be found in him who is full of life, and able to meet our daily needs and to give us eternal life. We're to glory in his marvelous works that include his incarnation, when God is manifested in the flesh. His perfect obedience, the spotless obedience of his life as he's acting for you and for me throughout his whole life, in every detail of his life, in the minutiae of his daily living, from the moment he was born to the moment he died on the cross. Every action of Jesus, he acted on behalf of his people. Every temptation he overcame, every kindness he showed, everything about his holy and immaculate life, his perfect obedience, his sufferings, the sufferings we deserve, but that he took on himself who did not deserve them, the death that we deserve, a death that he could not die had he not surrendered to that death, his resurrection. We are told that we rose with him. Because he rose, we shall rise. His ascension into heaven, because he ascended, we shall be taken and ascend with him into heaven and sit with him on his place. His present intercession. What is Jesus doing now? He is interceding for you. He sees your condition. He sees your need. He sees the challenges that you face. He's alongside you with this by the Holy Spirit. He's with you in this by the Holy Spirit's presence within you. The Father and the Son and the Spirit are together with you in all of the ups and downs of your experience now. And he's interceding for you. He's speaking up for you. He has your case before him. He is not neglecting your life. He's not neglecting the situation and circumstances of your life. Right at this very moment, or the outpouring of his Spirit, so that you as believers today, wherever you are in the world and are watching this program this morning, wherever you are, you have the Holy Spirit indwelling you, who is the Spirit of adoption as children of God. There's the ingathering of his church. From all over the world, he is gathering together a people. The church has grown. In the 20th century, it has exploded all over the world. Those that do the figures and the math tell us that the average Christian in the world today is a black African woman. So great is the African church in its contribution to total figures of the church, that that's the average Christian on the planet today. Explosive growth, the ingathering of the church. And then there are the works that will accompany his second coming. When he comes again, what's he going to do? He's going to raise the dead. He's going to restore nature. He's going to reconcile all things into himself. And he is going to initiate the world, the life to come. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised. And he is to be feared above all gods. Great is the Lord. His greatness is incomparable greatness. On the one hand, provokes the greatness of our praises to him. But there are rivals around. There are other gods, which in this context refers not to magistrates or kings or what we might call celebrities or even to angels, but in this context refers to alternative deities. Now, we mustn't for one moment think that such deities actually exist, as we'll see in a moment. But in the name of such alternative deities, human beings have contrived all kinds of schemes to suppress the natural knowledge of God that they were given by birth. They've contrived all kinds of ways to rage against God and against God's Messiah. Human beings have turned aside from the one God that is before their eyes, as they did when he was there in flesh and blood before them, and cried, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" The death of Jesus demonstrates that human beings would, if given the chance, murder their Maker. But what are these gods? What are these influential powers? We have them today. We don't call them gods, of course. We call them social movements. We call them philosophies. We call them the sounds of the signs of the times, the things that are pressing upon us, the kind of things that are coming up in our social media or on our television screens. What are these gods? They're the narratives that are being produced today. The cultural narratives by which we dismiss some people. And so many people in our society today are in the same kind of fear and in the same kind of bondage that the ancient people were to the gods of their day. They're afraid. They're afraid that they're going to be mocked or scorned or cancelled by these gods of our day. And yet, what does the Bible say about these gods? For all the gods of the peoples are worthless idols. The word for God is the word Elohim. The word for an idol is Eliim. It's kind of a parody. The idol is a parody of the real God. It says here that they're worthless. They're of no value. They're literally nothing. So that's how we should regard all the current and revered nonsenses of popular received ideas and philosophies and so-called worldviews, from whichever source they come. These ideas have made nothing, done nothing, preserved nothing, contributed nothing. All they do is tear down. All they do is separate human beings. They don't reconcile human beings. They diminish humanity. They don't help humanity to flourish. The gods of the heathen are nothing, it says. Nothing. But the Lord made the heavens. With all our knowledge, we know that we know only a fraction of the stars that are in the universe. And the latest science tells us that what we thought we didn't know, what we knew we didn't know, is actually only a fraction, a tip of the iceberg, of what we didn't know we didn't know. In other words, the universe is getting bigger and bigger and bigger. And the more science finds out, the bigger God gets and the greater God gets. You see, we follow the science. And the science leads us to its destination, which is God. We follow the science because the science demonstrates the existence of God. The people who say they follow the science aren't following the science. We pause to adore. Consider the difference between us and that vast universe. Consider the difference between that vast universe and the Lord Jesus, who made it out of nothing. What a distance between us and it. What a difference and distance between it and Him, its Creator. That's what the writer is saying as he goes on. Splendor and majesty are before Him. As God reveals Himself to us, so He is. He uses names, words, so that He can be known by us. But those words only help us. They're not exact. They're not identical to what He is. The technical word is analogical. They don't exhaust what God is, but they point in the right direction. They are signs towards Him. God's splendor and majesty, strength and beauty, are God's triune glory in act. These perfections are often linked to images of a crown or a diadem or a kingdom or a sanctuary. God's glory is the splendor and brilliance that is to be found in all of his perfections and in his revelation of himself in nature and in grace. It's associated very often with his majesty as king. Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. What is his sanctuary? Well, the universe was built as a great temple in which God could be met. And the earth was built as a kind of Eden, was a kind of holy of holies within this huge temple, this universal temple, as a place where God would dwell with his people. John Calvin comments, because God is invisible, he points us to his sanctuary, which is the symbol of his presence. God's invisible, so he points us to the universe so that we might see his sanctuary. He points us to Christ, in whom God became manifest in a human nature with human flesh and bones such as we have. And he points us to his church, which is a sign of his presence in the world. So there's a song, and there's a summons. The song expresses a great salvation. The summons encapsulates a great vision. Look at verses 7 to 9. The summons is issued to the families of the earth, indeed all the earth, to come and recognize Christ as their King and God, as truly and fully glorious. The threefold sing of verses 1 to 6 is paralleled by the threefold ascribe to the Lord, ascribe to the Lord, ascribe to the Lord. And it's addressed to all humankind. It refers to the families of the people. Because when God talks to the world, he does not talk to the world the way we do. We distinguish, don't we, between colors. We distinguish between classes. We distinguish between nations. We distinguish. But God recognizes, God says, that the whole human race is a family. From one blood, he made all the people of the world. And therefore, from one individual, that is Christ, he is going to bless all the families of the earth, all the nations of the earth. And so all peoples, all nations are called to ascribe greatness to the Lord, to the Lord's glory and strength. Here is the great vision of Scripture. It is of a redeemed people, a church that is truly Catholic, that embraces every family, tongue, tribe, people, and nation brought to Zion, who acknowledge and confess God to be God. That giving glory to the triune God is the great project of Jesus. Go and make disciples, he says, of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost. And how must these nations come? Bring an offering and come into his courts. The offering is a passport into the presence of the King. When someone comes to Christ, he gives them a passport into the heavenly sanctuary. He gives them a passport into the very presence of God. What is that? It is the sacrifice. It's the offering. In the Old Testament, they actually brought their passport with them and they offered it to him. Then Jesus came, and in our place, as our representative and substitute, he offered the final sacrifice for sin. And when he offered that single sacrifice that dealt with sin once and for all, he sat down. That was the end of it. No other sacrifice was necessary. We come to God because we have the passport that is signed and sealed with Jesus' blood that gets us into the presence of God. But when we come in the basis of that sacrifice. We come with our offerings. They're offerings of thanksgiving. They're offerings of joy as we come into his presence on the basis of what he has done for us. The summons of the gospel is for the whole world. It's this great, it encapsulates this great vision of God bringing people from all across the globe to Christ. So we had a song and a sovereign, and then the psalm leaves us looking at the sovereign. The sovereign who enacts a great consummation. From verse 10, the focus is on the coming of the King. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. That is the Lord Yahweh. I am in the person of the Son. The Lord reigns. God has highly exalted him. And what has he come to do? His reign will bring stability to the world. Did you notice that? His name brings stability to the world. This is the latter day reign of God. The Lord reigns, and yes, the world is established. It will never be moved. There's the new creation. There's the new heavens and the new earth. It will be unchanged and unchanging. The world will be stable at last. The universe stable at last. His government will make it stable. And his government is effective and adequate. He will judge the peoples with equity. He goes to the heart of everything you want to be right with the world. He goes straight to the heart of it. And in his eternal kingdom, he resolves the conflicts. He answers the questions. He reconciles the irreconcilables. He sets up a kingdom that consists in righteousness, by which he will protect and defend his people from all their enemies, and it will be perfect and eternally stable. His reign will bring instability. His reign will bring joy to the world. Joy to the world. At the coming of his kingdom, there will be ecstatic, universal welcome. You see that in those words from verse 11. Let the heavens be glad, let the earth rejoice, let the sea roar in happiness, and all that fills it. Let the field exult, and everything in it. The trees of the forest will sing for joy before the Lord when he comes. You see, all of nature, inanimate nature as well as animate nature, all of it is employed in giving a universal welcome to the King. You know, Palm Sunday was a kind of teasing hint of this. When people come out with their palm branches and wave them around, inanimate palm branches as a sign of joy, they shook the trees for the trees. But in the new heavens and the new earth, when Christ returns, the trees will not need any help. The trees and every other atom in the universe will in its own way praise God by being itself. By being itself, it will praise God. Palm Sunday, the very stones would cry out. If these people wouldn't cry out, the stones would. The joy is infectious. All nature gets in on the act. Poor nature that has suffered at the hands of us humans now for a long time. The whole creation groans together until now. We believers, we even groan inwardly as we wait the redemption of our bodies. But nature waits the redemption of our bodies because it will spell restoration for nature. Therefore, let the heavens be glad, let the earth rejoice, let the seas roar in joy, not terror. Let the field exult, let the trees sing for joy. And what is the ultimate reason for that joy? Look at this. All nature and all God's people will rejoice before the Lord, for he comes. Twice. For he comes. At the sight of him. Before the face of him. In the presence of him. The words are repeated to underline this great thing. This is the great end that will be the beginning. He came first in obscurity. Nobody was to know who he was. It was to be kept silent. The angels can't keep it in. Over the fields of Bethlehem, we read there was a multitude of the heavenly host praising God. They couldn't keep it in. When he comes again, it will be for the salvation of his people and for the restoration of the universe And it will be a time of unmingled joy from the smallest and most obscure of God's creatures, whether living or not, to the church of God. All of them together will join in praise, in ecstatic joy for the great thing that God is doing. And they will do so by being themselves as God made them and not what sin has done to them. And I say this, where God is, there is ecstatic joy. Ecstatic joy. Where God is, there can only be joy in His presence. That's the destination. That's the destiny. That's where we're headed. Keep your eyes on that prize. Keep your eyes on that, brothers and sisters. The church will continue to shrink, probably in North America, will be increasingly marginalized. No doubt that will be the case. Jesus said, when the Son of Man comes, will He find faith on the earth? We talked about that. We've talked about that for generations. We haven't believed it might happen. It may happen sooner than we think. But is that going to throw you off? No. Where God is, there is joy. Let's pray. Lord, we pray that You would stir us up in joy as we contemplate the King. Help us to sing the new song in a strange land of Your salvation. And help us, we pray, in all our living to live out the love of the Lord Jesus in our daily lives, loving our neighbor, loving our enemy, loving one another, to the praise of Your glory. Amen.